Yeah, good morning, everybody. I'm not sure whether I can fulfill these high expectations of being a treat to all guys. One thing that I do sure appreciate, and many things have been said already, so I will try to be as brief as possible to add something on top of what has been said already. We have mentioned this already a couple of times, that today is Remembrance Day, and not being a Canadian, it's not a very deep tradition in my heart, yet I must say I have sometimes been moved when you have seen these pictures on TV, when they show these ceremonies, when they load these corpses of these foreign soldiers into these big airplanes and meant to transport them home to be buried here in Canada. It tells us that these people have paid the ultimate price, and that's, I guess, something that people appreciate in particular. So I want to follow up this theme that we have had in the last little while of looking into the Old Testament, looking at prophecies that announce the coming Messiah, the coming Christ. Then we look into the New Testament to see how these promises have been fulfilled, and we go even one step further, looking into our modern times, what is going on today in the kingdom of God. Let me just change gear here to read you a few scriptures. They will all be from Isaiah, starting with Isaiah 9. Then we'll go into Isaiah 42 and 52 and Isaiah 61 for those. Okay. Isaiah 9 from verse 2 says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Next passage is from Isaiah 42, starting from verse 1. "Here is my servant, whom I uphold." It again speaks of the coming Messiah. "My chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope." Isaiah 52 says, starting from verse 13, going into chapter 53. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Last but not least, last passage from Isaiah is in chapter 61, the first two verses. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Okay. There was a lot of passages from the Old Testament. Now let's try to go through these passages, try to understand and to apply things. One of the things that stands out from these prophecies of the Old Testament is that he, meaning the Messiah, the Son of God, the ambassador that God is going to send into this world, he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. Like David, he will save his people and protect them from their enemies. If you look back into the times of King David, his main job was actually to fight for his people. His main job was actually to lead his people into war. At that time, Israel was oppressed by the neighboring nations, who basically invaded and plundered the country whenever they wanted. So they were oppressed by their neighbors. They had no freedom, or let me say, no autonomy as a nation. And this was the main expectation that the people had for their king. They wanted to have a strong and successful warrior who would lead them in war and liberate them from oppression. And this is what David actually did. I mean, he spent most of his time warring against the neighboring countries, and this was actually one of the reasons why God didn't allow him to build this, the house of God, later for him, because he had too much blood on his fingers as a warrior. And actually, because God was with him, he succeeded. Right? I mean, David led so many wars, he defeated all the neighboring countries. Not only this, he extended the Israelite kingdom dramatically across the Near East. So he led his people into war, he freed them from oppression by their neighbors, and he extended the Israelite kingdom. Now, this was certainly something to be appreciated by people, and they admired him for this. There was, on the other hand, a price to be paid for the Israelites, because the Israelite men had to serve in the king's army. Right? I mean, this was, at that time, it was very well understood. It was kind of a deal between the king and his nation. He would lead them, and they would follow, and they would serve in his army as his soldiers. Moving on to this next passage, Isaiah 42, this speaks about the Messiah being God's servant. David was clearly also God's servant, but this passage in particular emphasizes this aspect of the Messiah being God's servant. It also says that God delights in him. What a wonderful insight into the relationship between God and his son. Right? He, the Messiah, is God's servant, and on the other hand, God the Father delights in him. And he puts his spirit in him in order to enable him for his service. He will establish justice on earth and for all the nations. This is similar to what we have heard already about the kingdom of David being extended. And the kingdom of David being extended more and more and bringing peace and justice to the nations. Now, there's also another side which speaks again about the price to be paid. This is expressed in particular in Isaiah 53. He will be despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. So the Messiah has not only this glorious, victorious side, he also has this side of suffering, being familiar with suffering, despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows. Even more so, he was pierced. He will be pierced from the point of view of the Old Testament. He was pierced for our transgressions, and by his wounds we are healed. And these words already give a lot of purpose to this suffering. This was not a blind, meaningless suffering. This was a suffering with the ultimate purpose. And I really liked what Arnold said. I mean, so many things that we don't understand about this world, and so many things that we don't understand about the Word of God and the Bible and about Jesus, but one thing we surely do understand is that his sacrifice made a tremendous difference in our lives and in this world and to everybody who opens up his or her heart to him. Now, moving on to the last passage, Isaiah 61. This says that God will put his spirit on him again. Another emphasis that even the Son of God needed the Spirit of God in order to enable him to do his ministry, so that he can bring good news to the poor. So the emphasis is here on the poor, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in a minute. He will bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim freedom for the captives. Again, this emphasis on freeing the captives, and this other aspect of binding up the brokenhearted. Sounds encouraging. And this passage then concludes saying that he will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Which again, I mean, it sounds intuitively attractive, right? God's favor. Who doesn't want the favor of a powerful, influential, important person? There's more to it. This mentioning of the year of the Lord's favor seems to be a reference to one Old Testament institution, namely the institution of the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, according to God's commandment, a lot of revolutionary things had to happen in Israel. Every 50 years, slaves would have to be returned. Oh, let me say, poor people at that time, used to sell first their land if they couldn't make ends meet. They first used to sell their properties, including their land, which was already a big deal because they relied on their land as a basis for their agricultural society. But ultimately, they would even sell themselves as slaves to some more wealthy, lucky people. Right, so every 50 years, God had told the Israelites in the year of Jubilee to return the land to the original owners and to release all slaves, to send them all home. So this was obviously a great year. This was really, I mean, this must have been a fantastic year, a year of Jubilee, a year of release, a year of praise and worship, and the poor Israelites got their land back and their personal freedom as well. And this is what the Old Testament prophecy is referring to when it says that he, the Messiah, will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Yeah, so these were a lot of prophecies pointing to the Messiah. Now let's move on to the New Testament and to see how these prophecies have been fulfilled in Jesus. One of the things that is quite obvious is that he was actually acknowledged as a king. The Old Testament talks about the Messiah being the king on David's throne. And there's lots of passages in the New Testament that clearly point out that not everybody, but many people acknowledged him as a king. The king of the Jews, the king on David's throne. For example, the crowds that welcome him when he comes to Jerusalem. And there's this passage in Matthew 21, verse 5, which says the crowds, basically the crowds that welcome him when he comes to Jerusalem to be crucified, which they don't know yet. The crowds shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They welcome him as the Son of David, the Son of David on his throne. And not only the crowds, but also even the Roman governor somehow acknowledged Jesus as the king of the Jews. In Matthew 27, verse 37, it says, above his head, when he was crucified, above his head, they placed a written charge against him. This is Jesus, the king of the Jews. So Jesus, he clearly was the king of the Jews. He came as the king of the Jews. He also, he himself, was fully aware of the fact that he was the Son of God, that he was the king of God, you know, the king of the Jews, that he came to fulfill these prophecies of Isaiah from the Old Testament. Now, we have talked about the message and the gospel many times, right? And many people have tried to summarize the gospel very concisely. And it's a difficult thing, and there are many different answers, obviously, many different ways to summarize the gospel concisely. But if you look at Jesus, he had a very short summary of his message. Maybe you can brief me. What would you say? If you would summarize the gospel in one sentence, what would you say? God so much loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Other suggestions? One sentence? Gospel?
Salvation.
Sorry?
Salvation through Christ.
I'm the way, I'm the life, I'm the truth. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Okay. Yeah, I see. I mean, we could probably go on and on and on, and these things are all very precious and true and important. But if you look at Jesus, when he started to preach, his message was slightly different, and his summary was different, maybe sometimes a little bit overlooked. His message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And again, he was fully aware of the fact that he came as a king, not with a human overwhelming power, but in the power of God, his Father. His message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And if you look at the context, he basically picked up the message that John the Baptist had been preaching for a while. Exactly the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And we'll talk a little bit more about this later, what this actually means. Now, Jesus saved his people from their captivity, right? This was, as we have seen, the main job of the of King David in the Old Testament, right? Jesus did the same thing. This was his main job, to save his people from captivity. Now, what does that mean? I mean, there's, lots of answers to this question. There's one very obvious situation when you can very obviously see that Jesus releases somebody from captivity when he drives out demons. Right? There were these poor people who were oppressed by demons, who were held in bondage possibly for many, many years, who were doing all these kinds of destructive things to themselves and others, and Jesus came and he drove out the demons with the word, and they had to go away. These were the spectacular fulfillments, I would say, of this word, that he came to save his people from captivity. But there's also much broader, and not everybody is demon possessed, and I mean, I would say we are relatively weak in terms of experiences with this area of spiritual life, which is very important, but it's certainly not applicable to everybody. But there's a much more general answer to this. Jesus came to free us from sin, and this is something that applies to everybody. In John 8, verse 34, Jesus says, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Meaning, everybody who sins, who goes his own self-centered, godless ways, everybody is held in captivity by sin and needs to be liberated. And how does it all come about? I mean, driving out demons requires a word of authority. Being liberated from sin, how does this happen? If you look at a few earlier verses in, again, chapter 8 of John, in verses 31 and 32, it says, Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So, we have to contribute something. We need to work together with God when we want to be saved from our sins, and when we want to be liberated from captivity. We need to listen. We need to accept truth. We need to accept the truth that we have fallen short of God's glory, that we are in need. We need to turn to him. We need to start to walk in his ways, right? It says here, if you hold to my teaching, that needs some discipline, that needs some effort, that needs some major commitment. And that's somewhat different from this scenario where Jesus comes, speaks a word, and drives out the demon, and it's gone. So we need to accept truth, we need to live accordingly to be set free. But this is, I guess, a very important and very general way in which this prophecy has been fulfilled. Jesus has come to set us free from the captivity of sin. By, and in particular, I mean, if you look at his job, he has mainly been preaching. He has mainly spoken truth into lives on a one-on-one basis, to groups of people, as well as in public. He has mainly spoken truth, and he has encouraged us to accept this truth in order to be set free from captivity. Now, and anyway, I mean, sin is not a very modern term. It's not en vogue. It's not in. It's hard to understand. I mean, it's, yeah. it was really offensive for the Jews at the time, right? When Jesus told them, well, you are captives of sin, they were saying, well, we are descendants of Abraham. How do you dare to even indicate that we are not free, that we are slaves of sin? But, I mean, and sometimes it's quite obvious that sin can captivate us, right? If you look at pornography, for example. If we look at drugs, of course. If we look at workaholics. But there's also much more subtle situation, right? If you look at all of our bad habits, just eating a little bit too much, or eating way too much. And anyway, I mean, we could go on and on and on, and maybe I'm focusing a little bit on these things to which I'm more vulnerable myself. But certainly I could tell you some more stories about myself, and don't want to go into any details. I guess we are all in the same boat.
And if I look around in this world, it seems to be a quite common phenomenon that sin leads us into captivity, and we need to be liberated from this. Now, the other job description of the Messiah was, he will bind up the brokenhearted. And how far has Jesus fulfilled this promise? I want to look at two examples from the New Testament in order to illustrate this a little bit. It seems to be not so obvious, at least to me, how Jesus has fulfilled this, but he clearly has. If you look at John 4, from verses 4 to 26, this is this story when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman. He has sent his disciples to go to the city to purchase some food, and he meets the Samaritan woman at this well outside of the city in the midst of the heat of the day. And this woman had had 5 different husbands, and now she was living together with another woman with whom she was not even married to. So she was clearly a woman who had miserably failed in terms of relationship, whose heart must have been broken by all these shattered relationships. And how does Jesus bind up her heart? I would say, first of all, he just talks to her, right? I mean, not too many people would have even dared to talk to him. He was a Jew talking to a Samaritan, a man talking to a woman. He dared to talk to her. He talked to her. He even asked her for help. He asked her for a cup of water. And then he went a step further. He addressed her problem, right? He asked her to bring her husband. And then she had to admit her situation, right? He confronted her with the situation without blaming her. He didn't put any blame on her. He didn't criticize her. But he just brought the situation to the light and kind of forced her to admit the situation, to be confronted with her misery. And then, what was his answer? He revealed himself as the Messiah, right? This woman, Samaritan woman, she started to talk about her religious background and her expectation of the Messiah. And then Jesus stands up and says, well, the one who speaks to you, I am he, the Messiah. And then she runs away to her town to talk, tell people and so forth. So I guess that's one way in which Jesus binds up the brokenhearted. He talks to people. He addresses problems. He goes to the causes of problems. And he offers himself. Ultimately, he offers himself as the answer. Now, second example is from John, again, John 21, verses 15 to 17. This is a story, one of the few stories, when Jesus met his disciples after his resurrection, during these 40 days that he spent between his resurrection and ascension. Now, Peter, again, his disciple Peter, he had failed miserably. He had Before Jesus' crucifixion, he had told Jesus, he, if everybody will abandon you, not me. And Jesus had announced him, you will deny me 3 times, which actually happened very soon. So Peter had failed miserably. He had fallen short of God's glory and his own intentions and his own hopes. He had indeed denied Jesus 3 times. Now Jesus, what does Jesus do? How does he talk to him? This is a quote now from verse 17 in chapter 21. The third time, Jesus, actually 3 times he talks to him. This is the third time now. 3 times Jesus says the same thing. The third time Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Feed my sheep. It's similar. This is a similar pattern here. Jesus addresses the problem. He doesn't blame him. He doesn't even explicitly remind him of what had happened and how he had failed miserably. Of course, Peter was fully aware of that, and he must have been really suffered from this as well, right? But Jesus very gently, Jesus reminds him of this situation. He had denied him 3 times. He asked him the same question 3 times, very patiently. without any criticism, without any blame. But he addresses this, Jesus. He brings this topic up. He addresses it in a very gentle but yet clear manner. And even more so, I mean, he forgives him. Right? He doesn't even explicitly forgive him. Right? Implicitly, right? He still talks to him, right? He still loves him, and much more so. Not only does he forgive him, he gives him a lot of authority and a lot of responsibility. Right? Feed my sheep. Basically, care for my disciples, care for my people on my behalf when I will be gone. So I would say these are two examples in how far Jesus has fulfilled this prophecy of binding up the broken hearted. Now, Jesus is also God's servant. We have heard these prophecies from the Old Testament. He is one beloved by God the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit. If you look at this passage from Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, right after Jesus was baptized, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The servant of God, beloved by God, with whom God is well pleased. He was also despised and rejected, as announced in the Old Testament, in particular by the leading people, by the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, the ruling, governing people in Israel. Matthew, and there's in Matthew 26, verses 65 to 68, this is a quote from from the last minutes of his trial, when he stood on trial before the Israelite high court. The Israelite leaders say to him, the high priest actually, "He has spoken blasphemy. He is worthy of death." Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. And then when he was already hanging on the cross, in Matthew 27 verses 41 to 44, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others, but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel." It's kind of funny. Again, they all kind of directly or indirectly, whether they want to or whether they don't want to, they kind of all acknowledge him as the King of the Jews, but they reject him. At the same time, they despise him, they mock him, they reject him, they crucify him. "He was pierced for our transgressions." Matthew 27, verse 35. "When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes." And this is actually strange. I mean, if you look at this, there's just a single sentence, actually just only a half sentence. Only a half sentence that mentions this act when they crucified Jesus. Right? There's no emphasis on this. The details are not being shown to us. Who of you has seen this movie, The Passion of the Christ? Okay, quite a few. I watched it 2 times, and I can hardly bear it. And in particular, the scene when Jesus literally, he had to carry his cross to Golgotha, and then finally he had to lay down. We often talk about this. Often use this phrase that Jesus laid down his life. He literally had to lay down his life on this cross. Then they took these awful nails and this hammer and they rammed these nails into his hands and into his feet to nail him on that cross. And he was pierced for a purpose. He was pierced for our transgressions. But this is not the end. He was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead. We haven't seen any announcements of this from the Old Testament. I don't want to finish this review of the New Testament without mentioning this. This is the end of the story. He was raised from the dead and will return to establish his kingdom over the whole world. In Revelation 11:15, this gives us a glimpse of what will happen at that time. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The King of the world has become the King of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Now, let's go one step further. These prophecies of the Old Testament, they have another fulfillment in Jesus' body, in his church. Over the years, nowadays, in our times as well. Until Jesus returns, as we have just heard, until Jesus returns, we guys, we have a job to do. And Jesus started to teach his disciples to do this job even before he died. He sends out his disciples as his ambassadors right away. In Matthew 10, verses 7 and 8, it says, Jesus speaking to his disciples, "As you go, preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near." The same thing, the same summary of the message of the gospel. This is what Jesus told them, "Go and preach, the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons." Mark 16, commission that Jesus gives to his disciples and to all of us, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. In my name they will drive out demons. In my name they will place their hands on sick people and they will get well." And there's a couple of other things that I'm omitting here. One thing that I want to emphasize here is the first thing that is sometimes overlooked. Go. The first thing that we need to do is to go. And the second thing is we need to preach. And the third thing is that Jesus will confirm his word as his word. But we'll briefly come back to this later. So Jesus sends out his disciples, but he doesn't send them out without giving them the authority to accomplish their mission. He promises them the power of the Holy Spirit in Acts 1, verses 8. Briefly before his ascension, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." The emphasis here is on power and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, and the apostles, they were quite reluctant, quite incapable at times. They failed many times. But ultimately, they stepped up to the call. They went out, in particular after Pentecost, after they had received the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, they went out, they preached the gospel, and they healed. In Acts 3, verse 6, for example, Peter and John, they healed this lame beggar. And how does this happen? "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." That's what Peter tells him. And this guy stands up, takes his mat and goes home. In Acts 5, verse 42, it says, "A day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ." So the apostles, in all their weaknesses and limitations, they follow the call. They never stopped preaching the good news, and wherever they had the opportunity, they prayed for people, and many people got healed and demons driven out. They also suffered. They were persecuted. They were persecuted like, as it was announced in the Old Testament, as Jesus had painfully experienced it, they were persecuted by the Israel leaders. Right away, persecution started in Acts 4, verse 18. It starts to pick up in a relatively mild form. This was after they had healed this blind, this lame. Was it a lame? I think it was a lame. Yeah, it was a lame beggar. And basically they arrested them and brought them before the court. And then ultimately the conclusion was that they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And then later the persecution became much more fierce when Stephen, for example, was stoned and many others were killed by Saul and and many others. I mean, they were not spared from this fulfillment of this prophecy that they will be despised, rejected, and persecuted. And I'm afraid that we may not be spared from this as well, although we can't see too much of this nowadays here in the Western world. And the last thing that I want to say about the fulfillment of these prophecies in the church is the ultimate result and God's blessing. In Acts 2, verses 47, it says, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." That's very encouraging. This gives purpose to our mission. If we go, the Lord will do His job and His kingdom. Right? That's how His kingdom is being extended. Right? The Lord adds to our number and to the number of the body of Christ those who respond, open their heart, and will be saved. Okay, so this was a lot of scripture. I myself was asking myself this question. What is it what God really wants to tell to me, to us as a church today? And I want to suggest a couple of things that God may want to say specifically to us out of basically as a concrete application of what we have heard so far. One thing that I feel I should emphasize is the relationship to the Father, which is the foundation of everything else, of this whole ministry. Without this foundation of the Father, you know, there's no point, no power, no energy. And I want to encourage you not only to Jesus, but to everybody who is baptized, to everybody who believes in Jesus, who has given his life to Jesus, to everybody who is baptized, God says, as not only to his son, God says to you, "You are my son, you are my daughter, with whom I'm well pleased." Accept this. Accept this, take it as the foundation of your life and of your ministry. You are God's beloved son and daughter, and he is well pleased with you if you are baptized and belong to Jesus and are willing to walk in his ways. The second thing is quite closely related to the first one. The proclamation of the kingdom of God can only happen in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have seen this on and on in these passages that we have reviewed this morning. But I want to emphasize this really. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, it's just empty words. And why is this? Why is this? Why do we really need the power of the Holy Spirit? Why can't we stand up? I'm used to speak in public. Normally I would speak about some computer science stuff, and I normally don't feel that I need the power of the Holy Spirit to hold my classes. But this morning it felt quite different. I was actually more nervous than... Why do we need the power of the Holy Spirit? Come on, that's a serious question. Sorry? Only he can convince people of anything. Yes. Sorry? Without me, says Jesus, you can do nothing. You can certainly not convince people or win people's hearts. Certainly not. You can only push them or manipulate them into something. Or scare them away or offend them or whatever, right? It's Yes. The other things were all dead right as well. But this is the answer that I wanted to emphasize here. It's, come on, guys, there's no bonus points here or no marks here. It's I'm way too forgetful anyway to remember who has said what. It's I think it's very important to remind ourselves we stand in a battle, and the battle is a spiritual one in the invisible world. And there's this spiritual battle between darkness and light, between Jesus and Satan, and we are in the midst of this battle. And just one thing that came to my mind when I was reading all these passages, one thing that helped me to understand this battle a little bit better, if you look at Jesus in the New Testament, this battle was reflected in this battle between Jesus and the high priests and the leaders of his time, right? Why did they oppose Jesus? They started to fear, they were afraid of losing control of their dominion, right? They wanted to be in charge, and they started to fear. As soon as Jesus had made so many disciples and got so much attention for his healings and so forth, they were scared. They were afraid to lose their control. And that's why they started to plot to kill Jesus, right? And that's a pretty good reflection of what is going on in the spiritual world. There's somebody who is ruling on this earth, and he is afraid of losing control. And this is why he starts to fight against us, and he is not so weak. And that's why we need spiritual weapons, as pointed out in Ephesians 6, and why we need to fight the spiritual fight, and we need the power of the Holy Spirit to have a chance in this spiritual fight. Now, the third issue that I want to highlight is once more this coming back to the short form of the gospel: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And I want to emphasize the first word, repent. That's the saying of First Things First, which contains a lot of truth. And we, I mean, including myself, we tend to move on to the third or the second. And when we have dinner, we tend to move on to dessert. Very quickly. I mean, I know this from our kids, for example. But let's dwell on this first thing for a second. Repent. Jesus starts, his message starts with this single word, repent. What does it mean, repentance? Repentance means to turn. To turn away from our own ways, turning to God's ways. Repentance means real changes in our attitudes and deeds. Changes that honor God and will attract people because they will notice the difference in our lives. And in Matthew 3:8, for example, this is very nicely expressed. This is actually John the Baptist preaching. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And then the crowd replies, what should we do then? I really love this. I would say this is a very good expression of what repentance means. That people ask this one simple question, what should I do? What should I do? What should we do? And this is again John the Baptist. He answers them. The man with two tunics should share with the one who has none. And he says to the tax collectors, don't collect any more tax than you're required to. So basically everybody is touched, they're touched by the word of God, they ask this question, what should we do? One by one, one group of professionals by one group. And John the Baptist gives them very concrete answers. And in Acts 2, the same response to Peter's first preaching on the morning or day of Pentecost. The response is as follows. When the people heard this, namely as Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And I would say the answer is different for each and every one of us. But the question is the same. And I encourage you guys to ask this question. And I think this is a sign of true repentance. this question of going to Jesus, turning to Him, seeking Him, asking Him seriously, this question, Lord, what shall I do? Lord, what shall we do? Ask the King. We have talked about the Kingdom of God. He is the King. He is in charge. He is the King. Go to the King and ask Him this question, what shall I do? What shall I change in my life? What bad habits, what destructive habits do I have in my life? But also when it comes to reaching out to other people, how can I proclaim the gospel? Where should I go? What shall I say? What shall I do? Go to the King, ask Him this question, what shall I do? We are coming almost to the end. This is basically a follow-up of the same thing. Repent, for the Kingdom of Heaven is near. This is the original gospel, as Jesus put it. Now, nowadays, often we hear, and we hear all kinds of messages. And of course, there's lots of different ways, good ways, to express the gospel, right? But there's one way that seems to be opposing to this way in which Jesus expresses the gospel. And this is this very familiar gospel, namely, you need Jesus. And it's not completely wrong. Don't get me wrong, but I feel that the emphasis is wrong. The emphasis, it can become a very self-centered gospel. What do I need? I need forgiveness. I need healing. Oh yes, we desperately need this. But this shouldn't. The gospel, if it's focused on you need Jesus and what you need, it can become a self-centered gospel. It should be Christ-centered. And this goes back to the King, being the King. Let Him be the King of your life. And let Him use you to extend your kingdom in this world. In Matthew 6, verse 33, Jesus says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. The question is a priority. Don't focus on yourself. Seek Him and seek His kingdom first. Change your life. Change your life, and He will forgive you. And He will give you His Spirit. That's His job. Go and proclaim. Don't wait at home for things to happen. Go and reach out to people. Proclaim. Open your mouth. Talk to people. And He will confirm His word as His godly word by signs of His power. So please, don't focus on the healings, but or on the power, or on anything, but on His kingdom and doing your job and doing His will, your will, and trusting that He will do His part. Now, the last item. And this is a serious question that has puzzled me many times, but also when preparing the sermon. And I guess some of you, if not most of you, will have asked the same question. Why do we in the Western world experience so little of the power of God? I guess that's a tough question. But I guess it's a question that we need to ask ourselves honestly and to ask God honestly. And He will answer. And why do we see so much more of the power of God in other countries such as China, such as Southern America, such as Africa? And again, certainly I can't claim to answer this question here by myself and in a few minutes. But I want to suggest one answer that came to my mind when preparing the sermon, and it's tied in with what I've said so far already. In Matthew 5, verse 3, Jesus says, this is the beginning of the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean, poor in spirit? The spirit, I believe, is the spirit part of man. The part of man that communicates with God, that receives from God the consciousness, that receives from God, and that talks to God and communicates with God. The spirit is the spirit part of man. And what does it mean to be poor in spirit? I guess I must say it still puzzles me somewhat. It's kind of
and being a non-native English speaker, I must say that I had some concerns about this. But anyway, it seems to indicate the poor in spirit are those who know that they are needy spiritually. Those who know that they cannot communicate properly with God. The ones that do turn to Him and ask these questions. God, what shall I do? God, why do I have so little power? Why do we have so little power in our lives and in this society? And again, we have heard this in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me to preach the good news to whom? To the poor, right? So this is again the same thing here, right? We are sent to preach the good news to the poor, but we ourselves, the right attitude to receive God and to receive the power of God, this is this attitude of the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, let me end with a very short metaphor from soccer. I spent a large portion of my Saturdays on the soccer field, watching, and I've been doing this for years. And one thing that has often puzzled me is, I mean, I'm a spectator, right? There's some other parents around there, and then we have these boys on the field. Then comes the ball, right? What happens? Nothing. They just watch. They are all watching, right? And this is something that sometimes makes me mad. When I see these players, it's kind of strange. I don't know how this can happen. They are on the field. They should know we are the spectators. They are the players, right? They are supposed. We won't do it for them. They are the players. They have to get the ball. They have to take a shot. And they have to score, right? But somehow, I mean, all too often over all the years, I've seen these soccer players, they are just watching, right? Waiting for somebody else to do the job, right? And this is, then often, the coaches, they would shout at them saying, who wants the ball? Who is hungry for the ball? Right? And actually, Dave Bowman had this word a while ago. He had this dream, right? I think he, being American, he was dreaming about football. I don't even know the rules of football, but I guess it's the same. It's the same meaning, the same message, right? Here's the ball. Who wants the ball? Who is hungry for the ball? Okay, thank you very much for your attention. yeah, maybe we briefly close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you. You send us your Son. Thank you that you are advancing your kingdom. Lord, we turn to you. Lord, show us what we can do in our own lives and in our spheres of influence. And give us your Holy Spirit, your power, Lord Jesus Christ. Would you continue to extend your kingdom and your peace in this city and in our lives? Amen.